turn now to Romans chapter 4. Continue our study of Romans, looking today at promise versus law. Our text will be in the fourth chapter, verses 13 through 18, as we're kind of working our way through what Paul has presented here in Romans and the gospel. Let me just give you some basic refresher on what we have seen in understanding Romans. We've looked at the first three chapters where Paul has so carefully and skillfully presented the gospel and has pointed out that all persons need right standing before God. And all persons lack exactly that. We need the righteousness that God requires. We lack it because we are sinners, but there is a righteousness found in Jesus Christ that He grants to those who believe in Him. And we have seen, and Paul has made it very clear, that salvation and justification, right standing before God, is not something we can gain by merit. It is had by faith rather than by works. And looking at chapter 3, verse 28, he's really sort of concluded that right here. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But Paul, being a realist, knows that there are many Jewish people who aren't going to accept what he has taught. And it is because the Jewish mind was so ingrained with salvation by works. In fact, we jumped ahead to chapter 9, verse 32. You find these words, "based on works." And that's not only the Jewish mindset, that's the whole world is of that opinion, that salvation or right standing with God is something we merit, we earn. It is based on works, and that's simply not true. And Paul is endeavoring to do everything he can to convince the Jewish person that salvation is by faith, it is not by works. Now, of course, as one who is reformed, I understand that nobody's going to see that unless God changes the heart and opens the understanding. But Paul is going to great lengths here to help the Jewish person to see that justification is by faith, it is not by works. So he has picked Abraham to be his example of this truth. To the Jewish mind, if there's anybody ever that merited heaven, it was Abraham, the beginning of the race, and a man of fine and good works. So, but what has Paul shown us? Well, we have seen, first of all, that the Scripture says that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And we saw that here in chapter 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? And then, of course, he went back to Genesis 15, verse 6, very important Old Testament verse, and that's exactly what it says, that Abraham believed God's promise, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Last week, we saw another thing here, that circumcision added nothing to the salvation of Abraham, and Paul asked the question, when was Abraham circumcised? Was it before he was declared righteous or after he was declared righteous? And obvious by putting together Genesis 15 and 17, we see that he was actually declared righteous many, many years before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision added nothing to his right standing before God. Circumcision, of course, was an important religious ritual to the Jewish people, a sign of the covenant, but it did nothing to save him. We should note, too, that many people today do trust in religious rituals, such as their baptism, such as they observe the Lord, they take the Lord's Supper, or even go to church. But such things, as good as they are and as appropriate as they are, do nothing to save us. So now, we have one more thing we want to look at today that Paul presents to us, proving that, to the Jewish mindset, that We are saved by faith and not by works. And this is this matter of promise and law. I want to read this passage to you and just point out a couple things here to begin with. First of all, the use of the word promise, it has a certain importance here in this passage. If you would go back and look for the word elsewhere in Romans, you've only seen it one time. It was in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul spoke of the promise in the gospel concerning the Son of God. He hasn't used the word since. In these few verses, now he's going to use it three times. I just mentioned that to suggest to you that this is what he's looking at now. The matter of promise and law. The other thing I would just want to know is, as I read this, I'm going to leave three words out of my text here anyway, and it's the word the. It's okay for it to be there, but it isn't in the Greek text, and there's a little slight nuance of meaning that will bring out, and I'll just leave the word out. It won't bother you any, I don't think. But so I want to read verses 13 through 18, and I want to say this too, that to me at least, I hope maybe to you, the most important thing we're going to see here is right here in verse 13, this matter of being an heir of the world. Abraham and his offspring are made heirs of the world. Ask yourself right now, what does that mean? It's a tremendously significant question and thought here. So beginning in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So let's go back to verse 13 here and kind of work our way through the text. First of all, looking at the promise made to Abraham and his offspring. Or New King James, I think, uses the word his seed. New American Standard, like you have in the pew there, his descendants. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law or by law keeping or by some system of works, but through faith, through righteousness that was given to us as a gift through faith. Now, we know who Abraham is. We've been looking a little bit at this man, the beginning of the Jewish race, Abraham and Sarah. But who are the offspring that are being referred to here, or the descendants, or the seed? And here's what we should note to begin with. Abraham has two kinds of offspring. He has physical offspring, or biological offspring, and he has spiritual offspring. And we should note that he really does have both kinds. The physical offspring of Abraham are the Jews, the Jewish race. And there are certain promises that have been made to them through Abraham. But primarily what he has in view here with offspring are not the physical descendants. It's the spiritual offspring. So, the promise to Abraham and his offspring to be heir of the world, who are the spiritual offspring of Abraham? And the answer to that would be any person who shares his faith. Any person who has a faith like Abraham. And that would be believers in Christ. And it's in this sense where we have this phrase several times in the text. He is the father of many nations. That's not biological. That's not physical. That's spiritual. Abraham is the father of many nations because believers like him are found in all the nations of the world. We're going to all the nations of the world and make disciples of them. And that's where they are found. Now let's look at a verse that will help us with this. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, look at Galatians 3 verse 29. I think this is interesting. If you look at this verse, the 29th verse, look at how many words are used in this verse that we've already encountered, well, actually in this 13th verse. I mean, we have offspring, we have heirs, we have promise. It's all the same kind of words that are being used here. And the verse reads this way, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So you know what that means? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this passage is about you. You are one of the offspring of Abraham. Any person who believes in Jesus Christ is spiritually an offspring, a descendant of Abraham, and thus is to be an heir of the world. If you are a believer in Christ, this passage is teaching that you are to be an heir of the world. So that should perk our interest to understand exactly what does that mean. In one sense, it can mean that Abraham is the heir of the world in that he will have descendants in all these nations, the world. But there's another meaning here that is highly significant. So this matter of becoming an heir of the world, it's not through law. It's not through some system of keeping law, gaining personal merit. It is through faith. Right? I thought this might be helpful if we would do this. Let's turn back to Genesis 15. You know, it's so important, I think, to understand some of these New Testament teachings by understanding the Old Testament. And here in Genesis 15, we've already looked at some of this 2 weeks ago, because here's that passage that Paul is quoting from here at the beginning of Romans 4, where Abram had begun to have some questions about how this promise is going to be fulfilled, whether he's going to have a literal descendant. Remember the passage there where God had Abram go outside the tent, it must have been at night, and he had him look at the stars in the sky. He said, you're going to have descendants as numerous as those stars in the sky. You can't number the stars, you can't number as many descendants as you will have. That's a promise, of course, that he will have a son that will bring this all about. And that's simply where we're told that Abraham believed what God had said to him, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's a pattern for his whole life. That he trusted God in whatever promises he gave him, and that would include the promise of a Savior someday. Well, if we read on in that passage, and that's what I'd like to do here, we see something very significant about the covenant here. Let me read on. This is Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. What's going on here? This is strange to us. Today, if you had two persons who were going to make a contract together or a covenant, they would write it up and sign it. But that's not what's going on here. This is an ancient way of making a covenant by taking animals, cutting them in half, and the two parties who are agreeing to something here would walk between the pieces, and what they're saying is, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, let me be like those animals that are cut in two. That's signing of a contract in ancient times. But notice this. This is so significant. Abram is not going to walk between the pieces. He's asleep. Only God is going to walk between the pieces. Let's go down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. You have to remember this about God. He is spirit, doesn't have a physical form unless he chooses to take one. And this smoking firepot, this flaming torch represents God, who passes alone between the pieces. This makes this covenant an unconditional covenant. It is dependent not on Abraham's obedience or ability to perform. It's totally dependent upon God. He is unconditionally committing himself to the fulfillment of everything that has to do with this covenant that began back in chapter 12 and 15 and 17. Verse 18, here it has to do with the land that's promised Abraham. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Which we know is the land of Israel. Which we know is the promised land that was promised to these physical descendants. And by the way, that promise has already been fulfilled. You don't need to look for a future fulfillment someday. And in fact, the mention of the Euphrates, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, you'll read that Solomon ruled all the way to Euphrates River. The Jews didn't live in that land, but they had dominance over it. So, we see then in this this passage, this promise of land, but that's land that we know exists between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. It's about the size of the state of New Jersey. But what we're looking at here is something greater than that, that Abraham and his offspring will be heir of the world. And by the way, we should consider this perhaps. Can Abraham trust God to keep his promise? Can you trust God to keep his promises to you? Can you trust God that you will someday, if you are a believer in Christ, you have a faith like Abraham, you'll be an heir of the world? Well, yes. And here's two reasons why. Number one, God never lies. If you read Hebrews 6, verse 18, you'll find these exact words in your text. It is impossible for God to lie. Consider that. I mean, somebody might think, but can't he lie if he wants to? He doesn't want to. He can't want to. He can't deny his own attributes. He is holy. So he cannot lie. He'll keep every promise he's ever made. He's also omnipotent. So you see, he has both the ability and the willingness to keep all his promises. Well, let's get back to the text now here. So far, we've seen this in the 13th verse. There's a promise made to Abraham and his offspring that he and they will be heirs of the world. it's not made through law, is accepted and believed by faith. Verses 14 and 15. For if it is the adherents of law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is transgression. Now, here's what we want to see in these two verses. The law cannot make anyone an heir of the world. That's not how it happens. And we'd ask this question, who are the adherents of law? We might answer, well, it's the Jews. But here's how John Murray puts it, and this is why I've been leaving that article out, or the. He says, the adherents of law here, it's anyone who is governed by law as a guiding principle of their religion rather than the principle of faith. In other words, if you would be an adherent of law, you would be a person who thinks that I am going to have merit with God by keeping law, by keeping a system of conduct by which I merit God's favor and earn heaven. But what will happen if that's the way you think that you can have heaven or have merit before God? Well, it says here in verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Here's what will happen to you. Let's say your system is the Ten Commandments. It is many people's. If you're to be saved or declared righteous or justified in the sight of God through law, it will lead to transgression. And transgression will lead to wrath, God's wrath. It's inescapable because we're sinners. We put ourselves under that sort of a system. You can count on it. Sooner or later, you're going to transgress the system. You may do fine today, but tomorrow you may fall. And you won't even make it through today if you understand how high God's standard of righteousness is. So that's how it works. Law leads to transgression, leads to God's wrath. It simply doesn't work. So the heirs cannot gain the world by law, but by faith. Let's go on then in verses 16, and maybe all we need is verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, and this would be the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, that's the Gentile, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You know, if we are trusting in ourselves to have merit before God, we can have no security. We can have no confidence. It's only if our confidence is in Christ, and it depends, as he says, on faith and rests on grace, that we can be certain and have the guarantee of the accomplishment of these promises. Our hope is in God. That's what these verses are teaching. And notice what is said here in verse 17 about God. Two things. This God that we're trusting in, this God who has made promises to us, is the God who he gives life to the dead. That could speak of his great power. It's a great power to give life to the dead. Maybe also this is what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 2, where he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the second thing about this God, who makes promises, and we can count on the promises, is he calls into existence the things that do not exist. That sounds like creation, doesn't it? In fact, that's exactly what God did when He created the world. He called into existence that which did not exist because there was nothing. It was just God. And He said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's true of all matter. There existed nothing. And all you had to do was speak. But that's probably not exactly the point that Paul is making here. It probably has to do with promises. Promises, in a certain sense, don't exist. They exist as a promise. But the reality of the promise happens when God makes it happen. And that, of course, is what we count on, that we have a God who can make a promise and call the actual existence of the promise into fruition when the time comes. So let's go back to verse 13 here now, because this is where it began and this is where it really ends. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's again proving that Abraham wasn't saved by some kind of merit, by some kind of law system or law keeping. It wouldn't have been the Ten Commandments. This is before the Ten Commandments. But anything like any of that kind of system, once again, he's saved by faith. What does it mean to be an heir of the world? It means much more than just those land promises of Israel. And that should be important to us, because if we have faith like Abraham, if we share his faith, we are to share his destiny to be heir of the world. And what that is a promise of eternity, a promise of the world to come. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We saw this when we studied 1 and 2 Peter. We saw this great promise of the world to come. This is what he's referring to. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read about when the Lord will return. And he's going to return in judgment. And he's going to dissolve the present heavens and earth with fire. It's going to melt. But we understood from that, he's not going to annihilate the heavens and earth. He's going to renovate them. Look at verse 13 here. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And here we have that word promise in this text too. It says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's how we should understand this phrase, that Abram and his spiritual offspring are going to be heirs of the world. We are going to inherit, we are going to inhabit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's really what Abraham had his heart set on. Not that land of Palestine. And the proof of that is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there. Notice what is said about Abraham in this passage, chapter Hebrews 11, verse 10. This is what he really had his heart set on. Something better even than that promised land, as good as it was. It says here, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Somehow in Abraham's faith, he saw more than simply the promise of physical land. He saw heaven itself. And look at some of his, well, close to that time offspring, who are mentioned as well. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is what we should be setting our hearts on, as Abraham did, that we're going to be heir of the world, the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state in which righteousness dwells. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. This needs to be something that is meaningful to us, even though it is something that we are waiting for. And there's a lot in this world that we can be thankful for and enjoy and pray for. Well, Katie and John need a home, and that's important. But there's a more important home, and that's the heavenly home. That's the eternal home. We all need to be careful. I speak to myself as well, thinking of what Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the soils, that many, many thorns that choke His word. We get so concerned about the cares of this world because they are important. But we need to be careful that they don't choke our hope in the future. We need to be careful that we aren't subject to those thorns like the desire for riches and wealth and other things. We all know what that is. We need to be reminded again how short our time is going to be here. If you live to be 120 years, you'll have lived a long time. But what is that compared to eternity? It's nothing. And so we need to put our hope and our trust and our great importance to these things such as Abraham did. We're thankful that God provides for us now and here. It is important. But we should be most thankful that He's provided for the future. And that's what it means that we are to be heir of the world. And that's where our heart and desire and our focus needs to be. Father, we thank You that You have provided such a wonderful destiny for Your people. You are preparing us for eternity, and Jesus has gone to prepare that place for us. Thank You, Father, that we are to be heirs of a new world, a wonderful world, a world in which righteousness dwells. Help us, Father, as we deal with problems in this life, to not forget that everything needs to be weighed and viewed in light of eternity. Help us to remember that our time here is short. It will soon be past. And Father, that how we live now should be weighed out in light of what lies ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.